This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Worldwide rallies mark International Women's Day, with some countries witnessing clashes between marchers and security forces. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry condemns Israel's expansionist policy and plans for annexing a large part of the occupied West Bank. Also in the headlines, the UN calls for the release of anti-coup protesters trapped by Myanmar security forces in the city of Yangon. It's great to have you with us. Women have held rallies in many countries to mark the International Women's Day. In some places, like the Algerian capital, scuffles broke out between marchers and security forces. Algerian women were demanding new rights and the departure of the ruling elite. Demonstrators in the Polish capital also clashed with police. The rally in Warsaw took on added significance months after a constitutional court banned almost all abortions. In the Ukrainian capital, Kiev, protesters demanded the authorities ratify laws to combat domestic violence against women. Over 1,000 people also took to the streets of the German capital, Berlin, calling for more gender equality and protection from violence and abuse of women. In the Turkish city of Istanbul, protesters gathered in Taksim Square to call on authorities to prevent violence against women and punish the perpetrators. The Palestinian Authority has slammed Israel's plans for constructing new settler units in the occupied West Bank. In a statement, the Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs said the regime is pressing ahead with its expansionist agenda, aimed at ethnic cleansing and displacing Palestinians. The statement also denounced what it called Israel's intention for implementing plans to annex parts of the occupied West Bank. In the meantime, the ministry welcomed the International Criminal Court's decision to launch an investigation into war crimes committed by the Israeli regime. The ICC is set to probe Palestinian deaths during the 2014 Gaza War and the March of Return rallies, as well as Israel's illegal settlement activities. Political commentator Sayed Mohsen Abbas says Israel would violate international laws as long as it enjoys the support of the United States and the West.
The system that's actually currently and has been for the last several decades in charge of American policy remains constant, regardless of whether it's Biden, Trump, and all the other, what I describe as levers of power, puppet leaders. There really is very little difference between either Democrats or Republicans when it comes especially to Israel and the exceptionalism that America has for Israel. Israel can continue to violate international law as and how it likes. America certainly won't do anything about it. Biden, again, in this instance of the ICC criminal investigation, is also continuing to dig his heels in. He is not a party to the ICC. America never has been, nor is Israel. And they are obviously not taking what the ICC do seriously, and they're certainly against the inquiry altogether.
The United Nations has called for the release of hundreds of Myanmar's anti-coup protesters who have been besieged by security forces in the city of Yangon. In a tweet, the UN's human rights chief urged the army to immediately allow the protesters to leave safely and without reprisals. Western embassies also appealed to the ruling military junta to free the demonstrators. Meanwhile, thousands of people took to the streets of Yangon in defiance of a night curfew to condemn the blockade of protesters. Three demonstrators were killed on Monday, two being shot in the head. More than 50 people have been killed and nearly 1,800 arrested since the February military coup against the elected government of Aung San Suu Kyi. Nicholas Ayala is the co-editor at Anti-Conquista and joins us now. Do you think the call by the United Nations to release the hundreds of protesters that have been besieged by security forces in Yangon, do you think that the military will heed those calls?
Any sort of calls to calm down the violence or begin a peaceful transition, similar to what they've done in the past in just denying allegations or ignoring allegations of genocide as they did in 2017, the military seems to be just, you know, going forward and remaining in power. I mean, we've seen calls from not only the UN, but also Western nations like the US, the UK, and even from China, which has a lot of influence over Myanmar, calling for peace and a transition to a more peaceful government and not using violence against the protesters. But the military continues to crack down and repress many of the people who are trying to stand up for democracy.
Right, and Nicholas, anger is growing in the country. You've got trade unions that have called for boycotts. Do you think that the protest movement in general can reach a stage where it can perhaps collapse the economy in addition to the pressure that's coming from the outside, or is that not the case in your opinion?
Well, right now, what's been going on is the U.S. and the U.K. have been, as well as with the EU, they've been putting sanctions specifically on the Myanmar military's businesses. And in doing this, they're trying to really isolate the Myanmar military and trying to drain all of their power, their economic power from them. At the same time, many of these unions and some of these trade unions and labor unions, which do have ties back to the West and other nations, a lot of these unions are calling for a general strike in order to completely shut down the economy, and other trade unions within the nation are signing on to this general strike. So I think if these two things do come together and actually play out in a large enough scale, they will make a significant impact on the Myanmar military's position right now, because without the economy, they won't be able to have any nation to control in the first place. So we'd have to see, I think, over time will tell. But if these general strikes actually go through and the predominant labor unions in Myanmar are actually able to push forward a general strike, mobilizing the masses of people, then we can actually see a difference in the military in the future in Myanmar.
The military has also hired Israeli PR agents to, you know, kind of explain their case to the world. And they've also deployed the Israeli digital weapons arsenal that they have to for the use of the repression to suppress the protest movements, to expand their crackdown. What do you make of that?
Well, again, it's funny because it was only 3 years ago, 4 years ago, where we saw the horrific genocide against Rohingya Muslims by the same military which is taking power today. And, you know, the use of Israeli weapons, their use of this reaching out to Western imperialists or Zionists is, I think, possibly an attempt to try to realign Myanmar with Western nations, with NATO, with Zionism. It's a marked shift from that Chinese influence that was always predominant and prevalent in Myanmar. And so it's interesting to see. There was also a report from Reuters just a few days ago talking about how the military government is seeking to install more Western officials who are backed by the West, who are supported by the West, in order to draw the influence from the West into the country. So it'd be interesting to see, again, over the next couple of days, how Myanmar military goes about establishing these international relations, these trades, et cetera, because right now they're in a tricky position where neither side wants to be affiliated with a repressive and genocidal military, and especially not a military government. yet they need to pick a side, either the Western-backed NATO powers and the Zionists, or they need to choose the Chinese the Chinese government in order to determine which, you know, which who they want to back their economy, who they want their support from. The going towards Israel is showing a market shift towards the West, which would be interesting because the West right now is also at the same time trying to play it off through these sanctions, trying to say that they reject the Myanmar military. But we'll see if this if that's actually true.
Finally, Nicholas, just before I let you go, do you think there are back channel, routes, diplomatic routes by the military? And if so, with whom?
Again, you can't ever be 100% sure, but like I've said, a lot of the reports have shown that the Myanmar military is seeking to push a little bit more towards NATO and towards those Western-backed powers. They're trying to win over that favor. You know, they're putting in officials who are supported and well-received and liked by the West. But again, these attempts to try to make themselves look like a good government, make themselves be perceived as good in the public, in the international eye, is very difficult when you come to power in such a violent and aggressive manner. And it's difficult for nations who want to pretend like they're democracies in the West to back a government which is very clearly gone against all standards of democracy. So I think it looks like the military government is trying to push towards the West, but those attempts are being undermined just by the very fact that they are a coup government, and that doesn't look good for the West to support that.
Sure. Nicholas, thank you very much indeed for that interesting stuff. Nicholas Ayala, the co-editor at Anti-Conquista, joining us out of Newark. Now turning to other news, an explosion has rocked the Iraqi capital Baghdad, leaving at least 8 people injured. Iraqi media say the blast resulted from a grenade that targeted pilgrims heading to the shrine of Imam Musa al-Kadhim, the 7th Shia Imam. Security forces have cordoned off the area and an investigation has been launched into the incident. There has been no immediate claim of responsibility. However, the Daesh terror group had carried out similar attacks in the past. People have held a rally in the U.S. city of Minneapolis ahead of a trial of an officer involved in the choking to death of African-American George Floyd. Black Lives Matter activists demanded justice for the man who died at the hands of Derek Chauvin, a white police officer, in May 2020. Video footage showed Chauvin kneeling on Floyd's neck for 9 minutes while the victim pleading not being able to breathe. The trial was set for Monday but was put off for at least a day after a higher court ordered the judge to consider adding an additional murder charge. The officer is now facing second-degree murder and manslaughter charges. 3 other officers at the scene are also facing trial. The death of Floyd sparked a flurry of protests against racial injustice and prompted calls for police reform in the U.S. The death toll from a series of explosions at a military camp in Equatorial Guinea has risen to 98. Authorities say at least 615 people were also injured in the blasts at a military base in the coastal city of Bata on Sunday. Nearly 300 of the wounded people remained hospitalized. President Teodoro Obiang has attributed the accident to negligence related to the handling of dynamite stored at the camp. He said the explosions damaged almost all homes and buildings in Bata. The government has also called on people to donate blood, noting that hospitals in the region are overwhelmed. A former U.S. congresswoman says Washington has spared no effort to force a regime change in Syria. The revelation comes days after U.S. President Joe Biden authorized airstrikes on the Arab country's soil. What's the new administration's plan for Damascus for the next 4 years?
The U.S. airstrike against the positions of anti-terror resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border last month has opened a debate on the presidential war powers, drawing criticism from several American lawmakers who argued that President Joe Biden must have consulted the Congress before authorizing the raids. But as Tulsi Gabbard, former U.S. Congresswoman from Hawaii, has pointed out, the bigger picture is being missed by many.
The regime change war the United States continues to wage in Syria, using al-Qaeda, al-Nusra, HTS terrorists as our proxy ground force, and who now occupy and control the city of Idlib.
Gabbard also drew a parallel between the crippling U.S. sanctions on Syria and the U.S.-Saudi sanctions on Yemen, saying the embargo is threatening the lives of millions of Syrians and preventing the war-torn country from reconstruction.
In terms of the attacks on Tulsi Gabbard, in my view, she's been attacked because she's anti-war, because she has been honest about U.S. foreign policy. She's been honest about the fact that the U.S. has been supporting groups like al-Qaeda and ISIS. She has called for the end of the U.S. forever wars in the Middle East. And that's the third rail of American politics. That's something that both parties agree on, that those wars should continue. And that's why she's attacked.
Since ordering the air raids on Syria, President Biden has also been criticized for keeping up America's interventionist policy in Syria and following in the footsteps of his hawkish predecessor, former President Donald Trump, who publicly bragged that the U.S. military was deployed in Syria to take the Arab country's oil.
And then they say he left troops in Syria. You know what I did? I left troops to take the oil. I took the oil. The only troops I have are taking the oil.
Biden's ordering the attack less than 2 months into his presidency has raised the question, is the U.S. West Asia policy ever going to change?
Now, the United States and its allied proxies have occupied approximately one-third of the Syrian territory. That is the most resource-rich regions in the country. Also, the U.S., which has deployed its forces to the Arab nation, despite objections from Damascus, claims its military presence there is aimed at fighting terrorists. This is while many observers, including members of the Biden administration, have repeatedly said terrorist groups such as al-Qaeda and the al-Nusra Front have been funded and supported by Washington and its regional allies. The recent U.S. attacks on the positions of anti-terror resistance groups in the region reveal the extent of hypocrisy when they talk of the war on terror.
The U.S. and its allies' support for terrorists in West Asia is no news, as many current and former American officials have acknowledged who has been behind a multitude of crises in the region. In a speech at the Institute of Politics at the Harvard University in 2014, then-Vice President Joe Biden painted a clear picture of what had been happening in Syria behind the scenes.
Our allies in the region were our largest problem in Syria. The Turks were great friends, and I have a great relationship with Erdogan, which I just spent a lot of time with. The Saudis, the Emiratis, etc. What were they doing? They were so determined to take down Assad and essentially have a proxy Sunni-Shia war. What did they do? They poured hundreds of millions of dollars and tens, thousands of tons of weapons into anyone who would fight against Assad, except that the people who were being supplied were al-Nusra and al-Qaeda and the extremist elements of jihadis coming from other parts of the world.
Well, I think Biden ultimately would like regime change in Syria, though I think that he understands that that's probably a remote chance. I think that the U.S. will settle for the balkanization of Syria.
In addition, Donald Trump alleged in numerous instances during the 2016 presidential campaign that then-President Barack Obama and former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton founded the Daesh terror group.
ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS, okay? He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be crooked Hillary Clinton.
But not only none of those speeches resulted in any de-escalation in Syria, the U.S. exacerbated the situation further by pressing ahead with its anti-Damascus policies. One of the recent instances of which was Donald Trump signing into law the CSAR Act in 2020, which imposed a set of draconian economic sanctions on Syria. The conflict in Syria has left a trail of death and destruction in its wake. The West's sanctions and attacks conducted by Israel on the U.S. are hindering any attempts to rebuild the Arab nation.
That brings it into our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Detroit City Council doesn't care about the interests of the people they serve. They are more inclined to fill their own pockets. Not only is this funding a direct attack on BLM protesters, but it is also inappropriate and disrespectful to Detroiters who are living in poverty, says Samuel Ruiz Ryder in an article published under the heading, Detroit will use $200,000 in taxpayer money to fund claim against BLM group. Here's more on that. Detroit Will Breathe was formed days after the mass uprising following the murders of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and Ahmaud Arbery. Despite the hyper-militarized tools and tactics used by Detroit police on anti-racist protesters, in an attempt to stop the movement, activists kept mobilizing against police brutality. Instead of trying to meet the demands that Detroit Will Breathe developed with the community, DPD continued to use excessive force and brutality. Following a summer of state violence, Detroit Will Breathe was able to file a lawsuit against the city of Detroit. Plaintiffs are using the city for damages and violations to their First and Fourth Amendment rights. In addition to the lawsuit, a restraining order against DPD was put in place for 14 days until a judge granted a preliminary injunction for the remainder of the case, stipulating that the police are no longer allowed to use chalk holes, rubber bullets, tear gas, pepper spray, batons, shields, force, or vehicles as weapons against protesters. Protesters now cannot be arrested without probable cause. Detroit Police Chief James Craig responded to the ruling and stated that it wouldn't stop how the department handles demonstrations. While the lawsuit and restraining order might have provided some legal cushion room in protecting protesters against physical violence, DPD and the city continue to utilize intimidation tactics and political revenge against activists. In response to Detroit Will Breathe lawsuit, the city filed a counterclaim for civil conspiracy demanding that any damages are to be paid by individual members of Detroit Will Breathe. City officials disclosed that the claim was only filed in order to get Detroit Will Breathe to drop their lawsuit. Detroit Mayor Duggan stated that the claim is an attempt to suppress their speech. Detroit Will Breathe is fighting to have this baseless claim dismissed but continues to face legal obstacles. Recently, on January 26, Detroit City Council voted 5-4 to approve additional funding for the counterclaim. In one of the poorest cities in the nation, $200,000 of taxpayer money was paid out to Clark Hill Law Firm, despite the fact that activists and residents repeatedly asked Detroit City Council to vote down the contract. The additional funds were requested by the Duggan administration and the city's top lawyer, Lawrence Garcia. The same that the city council approved this contract, 238 out of 245 cases against BLM protesters were dismissed due to lack of evidence. The council vote is motivated by political retaliation and is being used to intimidate and suppress the protesters. Aside from vengeance, council members were also bribed by Clark Hill. Roy McAllister, a former police officer, was the only council member that voted in favor of the contract that did not receive a gift from the law firm. Detroit City Council doesn't care about the interests of the people they serve. They are more inclined to fill their own pockets. Not only is this funding a direct attack on BLM protesters, but it is also inappropriate and disrespectful to Detroiters who are living in poverty. Detroit residents are constantly told there isn't enough money for the resources they need: housing, healthcare, water, education, transportation, and recreation services lack proper and sustained funding. Housing alone is a major crisis in Detroit. Since 2009, $600 million has been stolen from Detroit homeowners in illegal property tax inflation, on foreclosures, and still, City Council continues to throw away taxpayer money. City Council's priorities are concentrated on displacing black and brown people through state violence, rather than protecting the 85% black community that they serve. In addition to this egregious counterclaim, DPD is asking for another $40 million to be added to their bloated $330 million police budget. If City Council approves this budget increase, it will be even clearer to Detroiters that their lives don't matter and that there are no consequences for police brutality. Detroit Will Breathe demands that the city refuses to reward DPD additional funding for their violence and hostility, instead puts the money toward resources and services for the community.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis on the Thoughts and Works and Speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali Alavian, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me here.
Thank you very much, brother, for accepting my invitation. So it's really happy to have you both over here discussing some of the most important points which have been addressed by leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Since we are passing live in the blessed month of Rajab, Brother Mahmoud, the producer, dedicated this series to Imam Ali alayhi salam in the speeches of Ayatollah Khamenei. So, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, about this topic, in fact, the actualization of the divine authority of Allah on earth. Some people say Prophet Muhammad has established the religion of Islam. Religion of Islam was ordered, the Holy Quran and the rulings. What's the need to Ali in order to actualize it?
Well, obviously, we know that it is the duty of the Prophet to bring the message of Allah and convey to it. And once he has conveyed it, being an imam, he has to apply those rules in the society.
That's right.
Now, the need of the imam after the Prophet is because it is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the tradition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the character of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he never leaves human being without a guide. Since he have sent prophets and the books for the guidance, after there was the last prophet, obviously we say Khatamun Nabiyyin, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the seal of the prophets. After him, yes, there is no more prophet, but there are the successors of the prophet in the shape of imams. And obviously we have in the Sunni books of tradition and the Shia books where the Prophet has taken the names of the 12 successors, like from Ali till Qaim alayhi salam, these are the successors of the Prophet who will become the leader of the Ummah. Now, the leader of Ummah, the role of leader of Ummah, the necessity of this leader is because that this Ummah should follow the true Muhammadan Islam and not something which is being understood by individuals, and they try to obviously bring their own viewpoints within Islam or add something into Islam. Obviously, these deviations that we see today in the Islamic world, it's because they're different people who have interpreted different things.
That's
for
right.
example, you know, till the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth Imam of the Shia Imam, we did not had any groups, the jurist groups within Islam. And after Imam Sadiq, his student, Imam Abu Hanifa, became one of the leaders of, obviously, one of the
Hanafi school.
Right. And after that, his student, Shafi'i, becomes the other leader of another school, the Shafi'i. And Hanbali, and so on it goes on. So we can see that these deviations are created when we are not following one imam, one leader.
Sorry, Sayyid Mohsen, as a criticism to your speech, is it really a deviation, or does it show the dynamism of the religion of Islam? I mean, the emergence of different jurisprudential school of thought, but at the same time, tracing back to the mastermind, which is Imam Sadiq, Imam al-Baghir, and all of their teachings are not. We are coming from this root, I mean, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Is it really a deviation, or no? It is something natural as a dynamic trend of jurisprudential school of thought.
If it was just a scholarly discussion, that was right. It's not a scholarly discussion. Basically, there were groups. The governments, they have supported different groups.
That's right.
You know, obviously, it became a political stance for some of the groups.
Yes.
For example, they supported Imam Shafi'i to have published his book like Muwatta, and they have applied that book like it was the authentic book for the government, obviously. And everyone should follow that. And we can see that there are different differences in some of the, you know, the rituals of Islam.
That's right.
Obviously, this has happened. And, you know, when the main point is, for example, if the Prophet is there, let's do not talk about the Imam. If Prophet is there and there are different schools of thought, there are different people who comes with the new ideas within the Islam, within that religion, would you call it a deviation or you will call it a dynamic situation? within that religion.
Okay.
Obviously, when there is a person who is the successor, who has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if someone follows something else, that is a deviation.
This was my next question. I mean, Imam Ali alayhi salam himself was rejected for 25 years after the death of Prophet Muhammad.
By people. But he was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the day of Ghadir, Allah has appointed. And that is the trial of Ummah. That is the point. Why has the Zahra salamu alayha, as brother has mentioned in the beginning of the program, she came out to call people towards Imam Ali? It's because the right path was the path on which Imam Ali was. Obviously, he was the true successor.
Okay.
And people should follow the true.
Yes.
If people reject the true successor, for example, there were people who rejected the prophets at their time, and Allah has punished them.
Yes.
But the point is that on the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah said, "I will not enforce any punishment on them.
There is no
adab on them till the day of Qiyamah."
Mm-hmm.
So He has lifted this punishment from this ummah, the way He used to punish other nations. So He has lifted this. So basically, why it is said like it is necessary to have Imam Ali as a successor is because he's been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah never leaves human beings without a guide. So He has appointed. And in the Quran, He has clearly said, in chapter Tawbah, it's chapter 9, verse number 119. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. It is a clear statement by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
That all those who God weary, the mu'mineen, the believers, you have to do two things. Number one, be God weary. Ittaqullah wa kunu ma'as sadiqin, be with the truthful people. And in the hadith, we can see in even the interpretations of the Quran, when you look at this verse, you can see that these people who are truthful must be infallibles.
That's right.
According to Fakhr Razi, he said, they must be infallible. And in the hadith, we have like, this is Muhammad wa al-Muhammad.
Let's refer to one beautiful quote from, we can say, a non-Muslim, Philip Hitti, professor of Semitic languages at the Princeton University, 1886 to 1978, says this in the book History of the Arabs, 1964, page 183. Valiant in battle, wise in counsel, eloquent in his speech, true to his friends, magnanimous to his foes, he became both the paragon of the Muslim nobility and chivalry and the Solomon of the Arabic tradition, around whose name poems, proverbs, sermons, and anecdotes innumerable have clustered. This is real beautiful, you know, by, I think it was Jewish, professor of Semitic languages, Philip Hitti, and so many other quotes that are we can say, regarding the valiance and also the wisdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, okay, brother Ali Alevian, so regarding this oppression and zulm that is today around the world, Muslims killing Muslims.
Yeah.
And they are not taking lessons from the life of Ali alayhi salam, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yeah.
So, what lessons can we take from his anti-oppression personality, brother?
Yeah, when we emphasize that we should not look at Imam Ali alayhi salam, at the Imam Ali who was in the dawn of Islam in the first century, so it means that we need to stay in touch with Ali and take lessons for our today's life. This is what always, when we have some shows talking about the Imams and Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, we need to bring them in our today's life to see how we can benefit from their presence in our lives. Look, when we say that Imam stood in front of oppression at the time of his government, we need to portray the environment of those years for the respected listeners, to tell them that those years, due to the Umayyad dynasty, Umayyad family, I can say Umayyad family, that actually they were declining on the economy of Islamic Ummah, and it was manifested at the time of the third caliph, even that the majority of companions even confessed to that.
That's
so
right.
Imam could not tolerate that.
Okay.
He said whatever he needed to say. And when he was actually elected as the leader of the Islamic Ummah, though he was a successor of the Prophet, but then when people referred to him after the third caliph, he said, look, I did not like this government, and you yourself obliged and forced me to accept it.
Okay.
So if I come to this power, I'll take the right of those whose rights were violated. In this way, I have no discussion with anyone, so I'll directly go to the rights of the people to take it from them. And he advises the scholars. This is a divine covenant on your shoulder. You should not stay silent. So even for our scholars today in Islam world, right, this is what Imam Ali tells you. This is a covenant to help the oppressed and to stand firm in front of the oppression and oppressors. So are you really doing so, and are you taking these lessons today? He said, this is my duty as the leader of the Islamic Ummah.
That's right.
And I tell the scholars, this is a divine covenant on your shoulder that Allah took it. Allah has put it on your shoulder, and you have to also stand in front of oppression. And also, he refers to this very point in his sermon, known as Shaqshaqiyya. He gives us a general guideline, a rule, and tells us that كُنُوا لَلظَّالِمِ خَصْمًا وَلِلْمَظْلُومِ عَوْنًا. You have to be an assistant to the oppressed, an enemy to the oppressor. So this is a general concept that we can take it from the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So let's get back to ourselves, to the leaders of the Islamic government, to the leaders of the Islamic countries and Islamic societies. Are you really are you really standing in front of oppressors which comes to the Muslim world?
No, man, they're hand in hand with them.
That's it.
Really, nowadays, this is very beautiful. You know that Ansarullah of Yemen has been put out of the blacklist of the U.S. by Biden, okay?
Yeah.
So for so many years, the Trump and the other administrations of the U.S. have helped the Saudi Arabia to kill the Yemenis, to kill the children. On what basis? You know, yeah. this is very important.
Mm-hmm.
But the case is this, that when a Muslim land like Saudi Arabia, so-called Muslim land, is hand in hand with the oppressor, he's going to kill his Muslim brothers and sisters.
Very true.
This is how oppression is doing its work.
That's it. And the Islam world, the people should not stay silent. And if they want to take the lessons from Imam, intellectuals, scholars, those who actually take a burden of the society on their shoulder. So why are they silent? And even if in cases, let's suppose our own country.
Yes.
In case we see something injustice in one, we do not claim that we are a complete and perfect model of Islamic government. We are, inshallah, on the way to reach that. To reach to that point to get completed and perfected. But in case we see something, we can very easily...
We cannot be indifferent, yes.
Freely actually criticize whatever is wrong, and we should not stay indifferent towards whatever goes on in the Muslim. So this is a good, a small model that we need to actually apply to the whole Islam world itself.
So now the help that the Islamic Republic of Iran is giving to the Palestinians, to the Yemenis, to our Syrian and Iraqi brothers and sisters, are all taken from the role model of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
The problem is, brother, the image that actually has been shown by, for example, Yemenis or Palestinians or Syrians or any oppressed people in Islam world, Iraqis, Afghans, the image which is portrayed is not what actually really is. Because of the media empire which is at their hand, they actually distorted the reality. So Muslims sometimes are in this confusion that what is right, what is wrong. I remember once I was talking to a brother from Indonesia.
You mean they are not sure about the disasters that are happening in these countries?
Actually, some of them, yes, truly.
Really?
They have no idea.
Come on, man. You know that the West knows that how many people are under, malnutrition in the Yemenis. So many kids are killing, are being killed every
slowly, day. Slowly, some are coming to know about the reality. But unfortunately, the media has shown actually right as wrong and wrong as right.
Mm-hmm.
I remember I was talking to a brother from Indonesia. I was just telling you. I told him, are Palestinians oppressed or oppressors? Tell me. They can be either oppressed or oppressors. I said, some of them are oppressed, some of them are oppressors. I told them how. I said, those who are with Hamas are oppressors, and those who are from the other, political party are I told him, what kind of analysis is it that you're telling me, brother? And in the case in the Syria, look, in case, and the case in Syria, they said they are those who actually, those who revolted against the government, they revolted against a non-Muslim leader. What Imam Ali al-Islam tells us? To be indifferent? Mm-hmm. We need to keep Imam Ali al-Islam in our books, in our bookstores, for just to enjoy it whenever we like to read some pages of a book.
That's all right. So, Kofi Annan, former Secretary General of the United Nations, he has a beautiful quote. He has taken it from letter 53 from Nahjul Balagha. And this was really interesting for me, that the Secretary General of the United Nations, I think he passed away several years ago. May Allah bless his soul. He says, Imam Ali alayhi salam instructed the governor of Egypt to rule all his subjects. Thus, let the dearest of your treasuries be the treasury of the righteous action. Infuse your heart with mercy, love, and kindness for your subjects. Be not in the face of them a voracious animal. Some of the countries are voracious animal nowadays. Counting them as easy prey, for they, prey, P-R-E-Y, for they are of two kinds. Either they are your brothers in faith or religion, or your equals in creation.
Very beautiful.
Very beautiful, you know, quote from letter 53 from Nahjul Balagha, as quoted by, you know, Kofi Annan. It was very kind of you, Brother Ali Al-Abiyan. Thank you very much, and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi.
You're welcome.
For your presence in the program. Viewpoints, and dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please visit our website at parstuit.com/Ian Call of Islam Radio, also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman. مدينة العين وعلي بابها أنا مدينة العين وعلي بابها فمن أراد المدينة يأتيها من بابها وليأتيها من بابها أنا مدينة العين وعلي بابها أنا مدينة العين وعلي بابها ومن أراد المدينة حديث قاله محمد جاء به وهو حديث مسند في حق من بذكره نردد فهو علي بالعلا مؤيد للمرتضى
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
According to the ACLU of Louisiana, Louisiana has the highest rate of prison death per capita in the country. The state has more people serving life sentences without parole than Alabama, Arkansas, Mississippi, Tennessee, and Texas combined. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Francis Madison, writer. This article is published under the heading, Louisiana Hunger Strikers Already in Solitary Are Being Brutally Punished. Here's more. On February 13th, men being held in one of the solitary confinement wards at the Louisiana State Penitentiary in Angola were discussing how to get out from under their miserably austere physical conditions. These included broken lives in their cells, a single blanket and inadequate heating in record cold temperatures of northern Louisiana. The men also experienced brutal psychological conditions, including no time outside in the yard at all, and only limited time out in the hall where they may or may not be lucky enough to make it into the shower in the 15 minutes allotted to them. They'd been isolated, understimulated, living in semi-darkness. They were at the end of their emotional tether. They rejected the only available official route for individuals to resolve grievances within the Louisiana Department of Corrections, LADOC, the administrative remedy procedure, because they, while officially it can take up to 90 days for a determination, practically it often takes much longer. Some of the men had some success in the past in getting the prison administration's attention by refusing meals and gesturing toward a hunger strike, getting positive results, often on the same day. Officially, a strike is acknowledged as such when 9 consecutive meals are refused. By law, after the 9th refused meal, LADOC is compelled to notify the Louisiana Department of Public Safety and Corrections and must minister to the men with medical care and hear their grievances and demands. The men were aware that the LADOC solitary practices had been the subject of 2 major critical reports by the Vera Institute for Justice and the ACLU, both member organizations of the Louisiana Stop Solitary Coalition, and expected that their cries would not be ignored. Reaching consensus, they picked February 17th, one day after Mardi Gras, as their start date for a hunger strike, when prison officials would likely be back on the job after the holiday break. Since COVID began, she has been engaged in a regular correspondence with 15 different men incarcerated in Angola. When the strike was called, they reached out. Her friend, journalist John McDevitt, broke the story on Liberation, including her request for the public to contact the prison, a move that was echoed by the Stop Solitary Coalition in these press releases. Ross had been locked in solitary confinement since last April, and he expected to be transferred to a working cell block by November, which is the next step down on the way back to the general prison population. But he hasn't had his disciplinary hearing yet, which means that all these months of waiting in segregation will not be credited to his disciplinary sentence when it's handed down. It's what's referred to as dead time, another misery in his 50-year prison sentence. The hunger strike started on February 17th with 15 participants. 12 days later, there were 4 remaining strikers: Russ, Percy Hawthorne, Donald Hensley, and Tosmon Normand. They have held out against various offers from a colonel, a rank that is second in command under the warden, because they suspected he was not representing the administration and that his offers were a trick. The offers included promises of immediate transfer but out of segregation, as well as punishments, including threats of being maced in their cells. Witnesses report that at the beginning of the action, guards were playing cat and mouse with food trays, putting them on the floor in front of the cell, waiting 2 minutes, and whisking them away, but without documenting the strikers' refusal as required by LADOC policy. 12 days in, people close to the strikers reported that no unusual occurrence reports had been completed. Basic jail guidance 3007 requires written procedures for significant unusual occurrences or institutional emergencies, including but not limited to major disturbances such as riots, hostage situations, escapes, fires, death, serious illness or injury, and assaults or other acts of violence. Nor have the strikes been examined medically, which would follow as a consequence of filing the reports. In the physiology of hunger, at around the 2-week mark, the human body goes through some rapid changes that can make standing difficult. Strikers can also suffer from severe dizziness, sluggishness, weakness, loss of coordination, low heart rate, and chills. On the 5th day, strikers say they requested medical assessment, offering to pay for it themselves. It has not been forthcoming. The hunger strikers are also facing reprisals. Russ was moved to another section of the prison called Camp C on February 23rd. His loved ones told reporters that the cell he is now in has a leaking toilet and a constantly wet floor. He spends all day and night on the upper bunk, descending only when let out to shower. After being moved, he was not allowed to use the wall phone to collect calls. When his loved ones called the prison on February 28th to inquire why they hadn't been hearing from him, they were told that they had been written up for a violation and his phone privileges were suspended. When asked what violation, they were told it was participating in hunger strike. After complaints by family members and supporters, his phone access was restored. On February 27th, a report from a man who had come off the strike reached reporters. He said that security approached strikers' cells at 11:30 the previous night when they were sleeping and repeated an ominous request, "Come to the bars." Those who didn't act fast enough were sprayed down with mace, a form of collective punishment in an enclosed cell block. The strikers contend that LADOC is violating its own policies. In current practice, when people are removed from the general population for infractions, they were placed first in administrative segregation and after the disciplinary hearing in disciplinary segregation, which is exactly the same thing in terms of conditions and punishments. The length of their punishment is dictated by the agency's internal disciplinary sanctions matrix, a document shrouded in secrecy and unavailable to the public, including journalists and prison advocates. In his piece in The Lens, journalist Nicholas Trastil reported that while the number of strikers was under dispute by LADOC, the agency did not deny the validity of the strikers' fundamental grievance. But also, Trastil noted the Department of Corrections declined to provide a copy of its disciplinary policy to The Lens. Kiana Calloway is an organizer with Voice of the Experience, a grassroots organization in New Orleans, founded by formerly incarcerated people working against the prison industrial complex and toward a future of mass liberation for all. Calloway says that even the advocates who were asked by LADOC for input in rewriting the disciplinary policy have been working with limited information. "We have a meeting with LADOC right before COVID," Calloway told reporters. "We were in the process of actually helping them rewrite that matrix, but we never got to see the matrix they had already in position." After learning of the hunger strike, Crystal Imbargo wrote to the Louisiana Stop Solitary Coalition asking for help in publicizing her husband's plight in Angola, despite the possibility of retaliation. Imbargo's husband has been confined in solitary for more than 7 years, and with additional punishments being heaped on him, it's more than they can bear, as she wrote in an email sent to the coalition on February 25th.
We are with you. What about you?